As our continued act of worship, let us open the Word of God to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 this morning. So we come to a familiar passage of Scripture that appears in all of the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account. We're looking at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Verses 12 through 19. Let's pray, and then we'll read the Word of God and then consider its wonderful contents. Oh, our Father, we come thanking You that when we cried our own Hosanna plea, save us, that You heard us from heaven. Lord God, You rescued us and You drew us out of the waters and out of the miry pit, and You set our feet upon a rock, even our Redeemer King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come as those blood-bought, cleansed, sanctified, and sealed people, not by any merit of ours, but all the merit of Christ's, covered with His righteousness, clothed with the garments of salvation, which He Himself has covered us with. Oh, Lord God, we pray that You will help us to understand Your Word. Lord God, give me the grace to speak it faithfully and simply and clearly. God, give grace for understanding for all of us and its proper and faithful application. And above all things, may we behold the beauty of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we admire Him more and more. Father, may we be in awe more and more of Your ways and of Your salvation. Lord God, may we worship You even as we hear Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King comes sitting on a donkey's colt. These things His disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him. And so the multitude who were with Him, when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing Him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met Him, because they heard He had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Him. As we come to this section, this familiar section of John's Gospel, we have a change, several changes. We have a change of time. As you know, last week, as we continued in our exposition of John's Gospel, we are now in the Passover week. John 11:55 tells us that the Passover of the Jews is at hand. And now we're told and given reference to what is called the next day. That next day is most likely Sunday after the Jewish Sabbath, the last Sunday of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's that Sunday which has been called Palm Sunday because of the palms. John's account here is really one of the simplest and shortest of them all. It's approaching the time of His hour in which He Himself shall be glorified, as we are told in John 12:23. It's a change of scene as well. Jesus leaves the wonderful and friendly confines of Bethany, the private dinner, and now He comes into the public place. So it's a change of climate as well. He comes into enemy territory. He comes into the capital city of His own, to whom He was sent. He comes into Jerusalem now on this particular day, this next day. This is often referred to, this count that we're considering, as the triumphal entry. Now, that might be a good name for it if you read Luke's gospel, but that's not really an appropriate name for it as you read John's gospel. John doesn't set it in the context of triumph. John sets it in a completely different context from the rest of the gospel writers. This is not a triumphal entry. It has been preceded already at the very near the end of John chapter 11 with an announcement by the high priest concerning the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's expedient that one man should die that the interests of the nation could be preserved. Already there is a determination, and the council themselves has determined that Jesus Christ himself will die. Not only that, and following that, as we saw last week, Jesus, as he came into Bethany, found himself the subject of an extravagant devotion by Mary. The anointing of his feet. And yet, Jesus says, she is preparing me for burial. The two preceding contexts of this entry are the context of death and burial. And indeed, the immediately following context that comes out of this triumphal entry is in fact Jesus' statement in John 12, 23, that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then what he does is he sets forth a little agricultural parallel of his own death. And so this is the context in which this entry takes place. Jesus knows what he enters for. And so does John. For Jesus and for John, the significance of this entry in verses 12 through 19 is very clear. It is Jesus' entry unto his death. Jesus is taking steps to Calvary. Jesus is taking steps to the cross. And it is in that context that John wants us to understand this last final entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting as you read this account, and maybe even as you read it and think about it, it sounds quite orderly. And indeed, there is an order about it, but if you look at it, there is a whole lot of things going on here. There's a whole different bunch of people. In verses 12 and 13, you have a crowd. In verses 14 and 15, you have Christ. In verse 16, you have the disciples. In verses 17 and 18, you have some witnesses and some curious seekers. And in verse 19, you have the Pharisees. You have a whole group of people responding to this entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I call it the tumultuous entry. It is a provocative display that takes place when Christ comes in to Jerusalem. And in one sense, John is giving us perspective with regard to Jesus' entry unto death. And so from this variety of references, it's almost like we have some kind of embedded reporter under the inspiration of God, John himself, who is now here, and under the inspiration and enlightenment of God, he begins to set out for us, almost gives us a panoramic view of the perspectives of what's going on in this entry. And so I'm going to take it that way, looking at these different groups and the responses they make to this entry, that we ourselves might get a perspective or gain right perspectives concerning it. So let us consider, first of all, that first group in verses 12 through 13, the enthusiastic reception of the crowd. The enthusiastic reception of the crowd. Here we have the popular perspective concerning his coming. And in fact, not only the popular perspective of this entry, but also a perspective on popular opinion. We've already been informed now that many have come out of the country before the Passover to attend the Passover. We've already mentioned last Lord's Day that Jerusalem itself, whatever its population was, grew to 10 times its size. That many of the people themselves, not being able to find lodging inside the city, would just gather themselves around the walls and perimeters of the city, 10 times its size. But John now refers to a large crowd who came to the feast. It is probably some of those, many of those pilgrims from Galilee and all over the area, Jewish pilgrims, most of them, to come to attend the feast, that is, the Passover. It's this crowd, most likely the very same crowd who was wondering in 1156 if Jesus himself would appear. But now we're told that they hear something. In fact, the language in the original text is very lively, way more livelier than my text, when they heard that Jesus was coming. Literally, it's having heard, Jesus is coming, is what they heard. The statements came, there were voices that were ringing, whether they were coming from Bethany or there were some kind of advance scouts or some way, the news began to spread throughout Jerusalem that Jesus is coming. And the news stirred up the pilgrims to action and to acclamation. And it's interesting as we see this enthusiastic response. First of all, look at their action, their enthusiastic action. They don't wait for Jesus to come into the city, but they themselves go out, we're told, to meet Him. And the language is very unique. It appears in only 2 other places in the New Testament, and it speaks of a special meeting. The common meeting often that was associated, at least in the mind of those times, of the meeting of going out to meet some returning general or sovereign who was coming back from some field victory or conquest. The language is unique in that sense. They themselves run out. They don't stay put. And as they go out, we're told they go out not empty-handed, but with branches, the fronds of palm trees, as it were, waving them as they go. We say, that's a, so what? What about the palms? We're told in some of the other accounts that they laid them on the streets, but not here. By the time we come to this particular feast, palm branches were a national symbol for Israel. Back in the, only a few, about 150 years before, in the restoration of the temple by the Maccabees, when that restoration took place and they recovered their own religious temple, they themselves went about just waving palm branches. It was just an act of national celebration. It became an act, the palm became a symbol of national pride. And in fact, only a few years later, when the Roman wars would take place between the Romans and the Jews, the Roman rebels, the Jewish rebels would print out coins that would have the palm branches on them as a sign indeed, again, of their national identity and pride. The palm branch was, we might say, like our flag. They're going out, as it were, with the national symbol of their own national identity, pride, and hope as they go out. It would be like we often see on the 4th of July, flags all over the place, people waving them. Or like we see maybe at the Olympics when maybe one of our countrymen wins and gets the gold and the waving of flags. It's a similar kind of act that's taking place here. They go out with their symbol, their national symbol, and they go out to what they perceive is a returning hero. It's a hero's welcome that he's getting here. He is the focus of all of their expectations and their hope. And as they go out, we're told, as they go out to meet him, we're told that they themselves are crying out. They go, every flag waving has its national anthem, and this is theirs. They go out singing, they go out crying out. They go out, and we understand as they go out with these palm branches, which all of the Jews would understand, this symbol of national identity, pride and hope and celebration, as they go out to this one in this very special and unique act, not of waiting for his arrival, but going to meet him. They are singing a song which gives us an understanding of what they themselves understood they themselves were doing. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It was words that were familiar with every Jew. Indeed, it was a national anthem of sorts. It was a national anthem of their hope, of their expectation concerning Messiah. It's the words that are found in Psalm 118, 25 through 26. One of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, which were continuously read at all the great feasts of the Jews, at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the Feast of Dedication, and at the Feast of Passover. This was the primer text. This was the anthem text as they themselves go out. And indeed, oftentimes, even during the singing of this Hallel Psalm, in this particular one, many of the young men themselves would have in their hands palm branches. And when it came to the climactic text in which they would say, Hosanna, then they would just wave them. In fact, those little branches that they waved, those palm branches, were called Hosannas. So this was almost completely natural to them, at least natural to their expectations. Hosanna! Hosanna, Hosanna, three times was the ritual cry, and now they are themselves are continually crying it as they go out to Christ. Save us now. Most likely it had no significance to them in terms of that particular meaning. By the time it became often like with us, and I was trying to think of a modern analogy, but it might be something like this. God bless America. It sounds religious. It asks for some blessing, but basically it's just simply, all hail. Do something. But there's no interest, there's no understanding, no, oftentimes indeed, this Hosanna just simply became just a common cry. Associated with the hope that the people had. And in fact, we understand, don't we, that oftentimes in this gospel, people say more than they ever understood. And they ask for more than they could ever comprehend. But as they cry that Hosanna, then there comes the rest of the words of that psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It normally referred to the pilgrim themselves who were coming to worship. But in their mouth, it applied to that coming one, which the Messiah was seen at. It had messianic application. Blessed is the coming one in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who they acknowledge out of this psalm is the Messiah. And what do they think this Messiah is? They let us know almost immediately in words that do not come from the Scriptures, but echo the very first confession that Nathanael made when Jesus Christ revealed Himself to Nathanael. He is the King of Israel. What are they doing? They're welcoming, as far as they are concerned, their long-promised national liberator. Their messianic king. To them, it almost seems as if the general is coming back from the army. They themselves are the captive people, and he's putting his foot on the beach to begin the assault by which he himself will recover the people. Sometimes it sounds to me like a political rally or a national convention. We see those as well, don't we? Already hailing what they expect. As they begin to give all of their announcements, as they wave their party flags, and as they themselves anticipate that one they look to will do all that they themselves hope and expect. It's the same picture here. Whether it's couched in the political terms of a national liberation, which the Jews themselves were looking for, or whether it's just purely political expediency, which causes their enthusiastic welcome, it's hard to know. It's a provocative display in an environment already charged with political fervor and all kinds of eschatological expectation. Liberation. Our King has come. It's just around the corner. And it is. But it's not the kind that they were looking for. Their enthusiasm is for what? The kind of liberation that would bring them out from under Roman bondage. But none of them, or at least very few of them, We're looking for the liberation which Jesus himself said he came to set men free from the bondage of sin. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Christ has a greater issue, a greater liberation to accomplish. But the enthusiasm of the people is not upon that liberation. We see the popular expectation, the popular perspective expressed, anticipating what Jesus himself will do for them in the most grand terms and giving it the most elaborate and enthusiastic display. It's well-intentioned, but it's wholly misguided. Jesus is not going to fulfill their public expectations. And when Jesus does not fulfill their public expectations, then the public enthusiasm and zeal is going to turn against him. We're given a lesson at the very outset about human enthusiasm already. Public favor, as it were. Jesus is loved when he fulfills what I want. But boy, it goes out the window when he accomplishes what God wants. And so we see this enthusiasm. Indeed, it's hearty, it's frothy, it's full. But it'll evaporate when Jesus himself does not go to the throne of Jerusalem, but rather to Calvary. But let us look at another scene. Let us look at another perspective, and we see again disappointed expectations. Verses 14 and 15, in Jesus' simple action. In Jesus' simple action, we get a prophetic understanding of this entry. And indeed, we get a prophetic perspective of the divine purpose here. It's very interesting what John does. He hardly says anything that the other gospel writers say. All he says is this concerning Jesus. Verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. He doesn't give us all of the preliminaries. Go into the village, you'll see a man carrying a jar. Follow him, prepare the place. He doesn't speak about, again, finding the donkey, untying it, and saying the words, tell the master, my master has need of it. None of those things. All that John says is the simple act of what Jesus does in the midst of the public acclamation. The public praise is ringing high for the conquering, returning king. But all we're told is that Jesus finds a young donkey. Young donkey is a small donkey. And a small donkey is a tiny donkey. Jesus' feet and knees could have been dragging on the ground. It's nothing outwardly impressive. Young donkeys is not some big kind of royal mule at all. It's some kind of little tiny burro. And Jesus, here he comes with all this public acclaim, and he himself, and it just sets it out in the midst of that public acclaim. This is what Jesus does. He finds a little donkey, and he sits on it. And what he does is he informs us of three things which John himself opens up the significance of in verse 15 by his reference to Zechariah 9:9. He tells us how Jesus responds to the public acclaim. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and how the people themselves were determined to take Jesus by force and make him king? How did Jesus respond in John 6? He withdrew. He left. No way am I going to have a part of this. But now what's he going to do in the face of the public acclamation? In the face of the public praises now? What is he going to do? Well, he does three things. First of all, when he sits on that donkey, he acknowledges that he is that king. Amen. He acknowledges that he is that king. Fear not, verse 15, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. It was a self-conscious act of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy made 500 years before that spoke of the King of Israel in this very way. Jesus Christ, when He sits on that donkey, He is saying in one measure, "You're right. I am the King. I am the King." But He does a second thing. He does a second thing when He finds that young donkey and He sits on it. And it's this: "I'm not the King you're thinking of. I'm not the kind of King. And the nature of my reign and rule will not be like you're thinking about. By taking His place on that donkey, if any of them had their wits about them, in light of the prophecy that is fulfilled in Zechariah 9:9, cited in 15, they themselves would know that He doesn't come to conquer as some general warrior. In fact, it's not a white horse, is it? Jesus will come on a white horse. Amen. Revelation 19:11, He will come on a white horse. But when He comes into Jerusalem, it's a little tiny burrow. He doesn't enter on a beast of conflict, but a donkey, a young donkey, often associated indeed in the Jewish mind, and if anybody had an eye to see, with lowliness and missions of peace. And in fact, the very fuller context in which Zechariah 9:9 takes place, where this is found, comes sitting on a donkey's colt, speaks of one: "Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, gentle, mounted on a donkey." He's coming with a different task. He's coming in humiliation. He's coming in lowliness. He's coming for the sake of making peace and bringing peace and speaking peace, but He's going to accomplish it in completely different ways than you yourselves even anticipate. It's not going to be by the warrior's arm. It's going to be by laying down His own life for the sake of sinners. Amen. And He does a third thing. Not only does He say, "I'm the King," not only does He say, "I'm not the kind of King, the political, nationalistic King that you're looking for," but He also says, "I am that King that brings salvation. And when I enter in, I'm entering for the sake of accomplishing salvation." Salvation that was promised 500 years ago now enters in to your city. I'm endowed with salvation. Endowed, anointed by the Spirit of God to accomplish that salvation. And therefore, when John quotes that prophecy of Zechariah, he uses a different opening word than is found in the text itself. Instead of saying "rejoice," it says "fear not." It's a word of assurance. It's a word indeed. "Listen, you're going to see me come, and you're going to begin to see me not take the public place of an exalted throne. You're going to see me go to, as it were, to a Roman gallows, betrayed. Fear not, despair not of the lowliness and of the humiliation that I myself will endure. I have come for this purpose, to save." Jesus is indeed the King. The King who comes according to the will of the Father. And He comes not on men's terms, but He comes on God's terms to accomplish God's will. Amen. But then we turn. We turn away from that acclaiming crowd. It still ought to be in our ears. And in the midst of all of those acclamations, there He is, almost in a sense by a picture, if anyone would understand it, utterly that contradicts the very claims that they say, and yet at the same time confirms them by the Word of God. And what are the disciples thinking about it all? Verse 16. "These things they did not understand." What's going on here, John? What's going on here, Matthew, Thomas? What's going on here, James? I don't know. It's sure marvelous. We've been following this guy. We've acknowledged him as king and as Messiah. What's going on here? We don't really know. It goes over their heads. And in the face of this continued ignorance of the disciples, we have a humbling perspective of human understanding. A humbling perspective of human understanding concerning the things of Christ, concerning especially His own death and mission. They don't understand it, folks. They've been with Him 3 years, and now it's the climactic entry on the heels of the climactic sign as the resurrection and the life. And as He comes into the city, they still do not comprehend the nature of His kingship. They do not understand the manner of His mission. They do not understand the inevitability of His glorification through death on the cross. They look at Him sitting on the donkey, and it does not come to their mind, Zechariah 9:9. In fact, that's what we're told, isn't it? If they were in a fog, they failed to grasp the things which were written of Him. They didn't understand the things that were being done to Him that they themselves had done. They didn't understand. They didn't understand all of this itself was fulfilling the prophetic word and will of God. It was lost to them in the midst of the royal welcome. Yes, indeed, they could understand that this was some kind of messianic acclamation, and they themselves enter into it with the fullness of their being. All the saved Christ Himself is being acknowledged, but in terms of that kingship, in terms of what He would do as king, and how He would accomplish the unwitting hosannas of the people, save us, they themselves had no clue. And neither did the crowd. Neither did the crowd. Nobody did. They couldn't put it all together. They couldn't integrate the pieces. They couldn't put together the Old Testament texts, their own views, their cultural perspectives, their popular understanding of Messiah, the coming one, and Jesus' act and teaching. All of it, in some sense, they heard and they were taught. But there was no way, it seemed, that their minds could put it all together until, you see, it wasn't initial ignorance, but it was not a permanent one. Notice what it says. They did not understand at the first. Well, when did they understand? When Jesus was glorified. We kind of look at these texts and we say, don't you guys know anything? How could you be so ignorant? But what do we have the advantage of, dear ones? We know the end of the story. We've had it so ingrained. It seems so obvious to us. Take these very truths and take them to a Jew, and it won't be obvious to them. Take them to your unbelieving neighbor. Take these same truths to your unbelieving neighbor. Take and open up the prophecies. Open up the very scriptures. Open up the acts and words and claims and deeds of Jesus Christ. And even go further than any of these had and speak of His death and speak of His resurrection. And what will you get from natural man? I don't understand. It doesn't tie together. It doesn't come together. They understood after the event, but they understood after the event because of who? The Spirit whom Jesus had sent. You see, indeed, it was that illuminated. The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit whom I will send to you, He says in John 14:26, He will teach you all things, and He will bring to your remembrance what I said to you. John 16, in verses 12 through 15, I have many more things to say, but you can't bear them. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and disclose it to you. Amen. Beloved, you understand in the face of this act, no one will understand it rightly. No one will perceive even the glorification of Jesus Christ. How can anybody speak of the glorification of a Son of Man through death? And indeed, the very mocking of the Jews manifests that after his death and resurrection, often the Roman mocking was the signs of Christianity of their Savior as a donkey. Jesus portrayed as a donkey. Yeah, they got the symbol. It's humiliation. It's nothingness. Even in the face of the historical reality of his bloody, completed death and his perfect resurrection, men couldn't still not understand it. After the event, indeed, but because of the Spirit. We can't understand. Why is it so clear to us? It's because of the Spirit of God. Why do we see glory in it? Why do we understand that Jesus can speak of his death and his resurrection as glorification? How can we ourselves bow to a king that was crucified? Because we realize that in that crucifixion, Hosanna is answered. I didn't need a physical deliverance. I don't need to be taken out of some archipelago for my soul to be saved. I need to be taken out of sin, death, and hell. And this is what he did. Well, notice verses 17 and 18, we come to another gathering. The faithful witness of another crowd. And it gives us again a practical perspective, really, of our present duty, as it were. In the following upon the ignorance of his own disciples, which indeed just simply reflects the ignorance of the whole crowd in the face of indeed that which had been spoken of by God and which Christ himself manifested in symbolic action, the nature of his kingship, we're told in verses 17 and 18. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. You've got this incredible scene now. You've got this scene of the crowd that has gone out to meet Jesus, singing their hosannas, singing their messianic kingly anthem. You have Jesus himself coming into the city on that little burro. You have the disciples themselves accompanying them, in a sense not knowing really all what to make of it all, whether to join into the full praises of the crowd, and trying to, as it were, reconcile the very nature and manner in which he enters. And then in the midst of it all, you've got a voice of witnesses who bear witness to what they have seen Jesus has done. Another crowd. A multitude. Those who, it's interesting how it says it, called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. It was almost like the voice of Christ is what impressed them. The very authority of Christ. Lazarus, come forth. And the very authority of Christ as he stood before the dead man's grave, it indeed impressed the witnesses. The power and authority of Christ, and then the act of Christ. And they begin to bear witness to it. In fact, the wording is they were continuing to do so. And so you have this chorus of high praises of Christ in terms of what men perceive of his own rule and kingship. And you have this chorus of men declaring the acts of God as the one who brings men out of death. And what is the response? It fills out the picture. It says, for this cause also the multitude went and met him. Why was it that they went out? Why was it that many of them were so eager to see Jesus and declare his praises? Because of the testimony of those who knew what Jesus had done. They're faithful witnesses. Beloved, in the midst of this whole little gathering, and I'm not sure if the witnesses themselves had any other perspective greater than the disciples. But what they were doing was telling what they knew. And what they knew Jesus had done. A faithful example of a present responsibility on our part. Just be faithful. In the midst of public expectation, in the midst of human ignorance, be faithful. Be faithful. It appears that probably some of these to whom they bore witness simply went out of curiosity to see him who had performed the sign and maybe looking and craving for another sign. But they themselves were faithful, notwithstanding the response of those curious seekers. And then finally, verse 19. Here we find the official frustration. The official frustration of the Jewish religious leadership, and we get a perspective, a future perspective of the gospel's prospects. Here you get their perspective. But their perspective, in a sense, begins to inform us of the perspective we ought to have of the mission and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, as they beheld this, we've got another group now. And from wherever they beheld it, whether it was in the midst or from some other place, this is what they say, you see, you are not doing any good. This is useless. We have pronounced our resolution, we have announced our edict and our command that anybody who should know where Jesus is should tell us where He is, and now here He comes right under our nose, subject to the acclamations and praise and testimony of the group that's gathered. We're not accomplishing anything against Him. All of our efforts are falling to the ground. We're getting nowhere and stopping this groundswell of popularity for Jesus. I like what Hengstenberg says, quoting from an older version where they basically say, we prevail nothing. He says, basically, he says, that will always be the case from age to age. We prevail nothing. The enemies of Christ, this is really indeed, let them engage in their machinations. Let them engage in their schemes. Let them propose what they will against the gospel and against the Savior. But this is going to be the ultimate testimony. We prevail nothing. They will not overcome. They will not overcome. That frustration to the end of the age will continue as men themselves seek to squash and stamp out the cause of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. They will find that they prevail nothing. And in fact, notice that which they feared, that which they themselves were concerned about in verse 11:48. If we let Him go on like this, all men will believe on Him. Now finds its exaggeration in another form. Look, the world has gone after Him. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful complaint. Wouldn't that be a wonderful complaint? That's what I love about in the book of Acts. They have turned the world upside down. They have filled the city with the teaching. All that it might be. All that it might be that the hyperbole and the exaggeration of these frustrated leaders indeed would be the reality. The world, no, not here, is going after Him. This is just simply a pilgrim gathering. Yes, many, but in a very limited place, in a very limited land. The whole world is not yet going after the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a large group of Jewish pilgrims. And some of them themselves basically are marked by an enthusiasm and commitment that will evaporate in days. But they themselves are impressed. They themselves are overwhelmed, but it's an overstatement full of irony, isn't it? Full of irony. The world will go after Him. Not just simply the Jews, but as we're told in verse 20, immediately after this, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The very first of a gathering of the world was interested. Jesus Himself will later say in John 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, what will I do? I will draw all men to Myself." There is a work that's going on. The world will be drawn. He will bring in more than just simply one race. And indeed, even though this popularity of the world, of His own kinsmen, will soon evaporate, and the truth of John 1:11 will be true, that He came to His own and His own received Him not, even this temporary reception, it will be gone, but soon the world will go after Him. Because He is, as the Samaritan said, the Savior of the world.
He is, as John testified, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is, as John the writer said in John 3:17, come not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The very thing which they themselves are frustrated about, Jesus himself has come to fulfill. By his act, he will gain the children of God who are scattered abroad and bring them into the flock. He will not be frustrated. No, the very testimony they give is that this entry is going to be the means of a greater, greater gathering. Nobody reads this rightly, do they? Nobody on this particular scene has any really true, solid perspective of what's taking place except the one who makes the entry, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's enthusiastically misunderstood. He himself is, and his acts are not understood at all by his own. Many of them are just simply curious seekers. And those who are opposed to him, all they can do is engage in frustrated hyperbole. It's not triumphal, this entry. But it will lead to his triumph. It will lead to the cross. Jesus is going where, as the King of glory, he will do the great work. It's this entry itself that will ironically precipitate his own death. And it will be his own death that will secure the hosanna, the salvation which is needed from sin and death and the devil. He will be the means by which whoever believes in him out of the world should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ made the entry. Lord, notwithstanding the perspectives, the misunderstandings, the ignorance, the curiosity, and the opposition of men, that Christ himself was going resolutely, consciously, fulfilling your prophetic and purposed will. That this entry, Lord God, was to accomplish that which the crowd unwittingly cried for, salvation. And that he would do it even as that which the crowd acknowledged him and which he accepted himself to be, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the coming one. But oh God, how glorious it is. Contrary to the expectations and understandings of men, Jesus does what no one else has ever done. Oh God, we thank you for the Savior of the world. We thank you that this is our Redeemer King. We thank you that he entered into the hard place, that he himself would endure the misunderstanding, that he himself would overcome the opposition, that he himself would persevere through the ignorance, and that he himself would secure the salvation which we ourselves so desperately needed. Blessed is he, we say, who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who is the Son of God and the Lord of glory, the King of kings. Blessed is he who came on the little donkey, who will come again in glorious power and authority. Blessed is he who by his own life-giving will give us life eternal. Blessed is he who laid down his life that we might gain ours. Oh God, we thank you for our Redeemer King. We sing the hosannas. Oh God, we thank you for the enlightened understanding, not because we have such large brains, but because you have such a large heart and such a generous spirit. Oh God, grant that we would be found faithful in the midst of ignorance. Grant that we would be faithful in the midst of opposition. Grant that we would be faithful in the midst of misunderstanding concerning our King, and that we might be as those who continue to testify, continue to bear witness of him who has not only called Lazarus out of the grave, but by the very own authority that he himself possesses, is able to lay down his life and raise it up again. Oh God, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.